Continuing our series from garden to garden, looking at the big story of redemption throughout the Bible, we come to one of my favorite portions of Scripture, which is the life of Joseph in the last 14 chapters of Genesis. And so we'll pop in and out of Genesis in those chapters in a few moments. But I want to first introduce you to the doctrine of the providence of God. I want you to be thinking specifically about what that means, that God is the God of providence. Not only that he is sovereign, but that he is the God of providence. And I want to make a distinction this morning that I hope is going to be really helpful to you personally, in your own personal life and also in your ministry to others who are suffering or perhaps doing everything they can to recover from past suffering and abuse and all the things that come along with living in a fallen world. I find that the providence of God is one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible. By providence, I mean that God uses his infinite power and wisdom to continuously preserve every part of his creation and to guide it toward his intended purpose. Let me say that again. By providence, I mean that God uses his infinite power and wisdom to continuously preserve every part of his creation and to guide it toward his intended purposes. The doctrine of providence, in my view, warms up the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God as a doctrine can feel cold, it can feel lifeless, it can feel distant, it can in a sense make God feel far away, which he is, far above us, which he is, but yet in that understanding we can lose sight of the providence of God, which draws our attention to his nearness to us. The doctrine of providence rounds out bold statements of sovereignty, such as Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's a bold statement about the sovereignty of God. Utterly biblical. Utterly true. Yet the providence of God warms that up. It rounds it out. Because providence refers to the working out of the sovereign rule of God together with his wisdom and love on behalf of his children, on behalf of all of his creation, most especially on behalf of those whom he has redeemed by the blood of his only begotten Son. The doctrine of providence assures us that in his sovereignty, God is not only working out his huge, massive master plan for the universe, but he is at work carrying out his will for our good and his glory. It assures us that God is not far away, but he is very near. He is attentive to all of our ways. He is attentive to all of our needs. As Job says, "Does not God see my ways and number all my steps?" Oh, what a great comfort that was for Job in the midst of his suffering. Not only that God was sovereign in a very, very big master plan kind of way, but that he saw Job's ways and he numbered all of his steps. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Gospels, doesn't it? That God knows even the number of hairs on our head. I know for some of you that doesn't take a lot of work, but God really does know the number of hairs on our heads. I mean, that's Jesus' way of saying God is so intimately acquainted with our ways and our lives. Or the psalmist says in 71:6, upon you, God, I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. The psalmist says, I leaned on you before I was born. I was totally dependent upon you even before I was born. And you took me from my mother's womb, and therefore my praise will always be of you. So God is constantly working out his will according to his perfect timing, as Solomon affirms in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when he says there is an appointed time for everything. What does everything mean? Say it. Everything. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. So God's timing is always precise. He's never a day too early. He's never a day too late. Isn't that amazing? What have you been waiting for a long, long time? Know that God's timing is always right where it needs to be. But it's the mercy and the nearness of this sovereign God that really brings us comfort this morning. It brings us comfort when we are afflicted. God's sovereignty assures us that he is governing even the minutest part of his creation. And he is constantly working it all out for his end goal, to fulfill his promised redemption. And that is true in the history of Israel, most especially in the life of Joseph. David, too, by the way. He wrote some of those psalms we were talking about. But definitely, we see this crystal clear in the life of Joseph. So let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, for an introduction to Joseph. I know you were in Genesis already, and now I'm frustrating you, but that's okay. You need to learn patience. You have been praying for God to teach you patience, and I'm here to help you. So Acts chapter 7. Look at the summary that we have of Joseph's life. Stephen has been hauled before the authorities, falsely accused, and he now takes this as a prime opportunity to preach the long gospel. In other words, the big picture story of God's work throughout redemption. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, that God was at work in the life of a man named Abram. He changed his name to Abraham because he was to be the father of many nations. And it would be through the family of Abraham then that God would then bless all of the peoples of the earth, because it was through the line of Abraham that eventually the Messiah would come. So think now. A big picture line of Messiah when we think about God working through Joseph. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, talking about Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. So Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Very important phrase. And rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, see that? The time of the promised redemption. God's keeping track of it. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. You may remember from God's prophecy to Abraham that his people would eventually spend 400 years in Egyptian bondage. Okay? So how did they get to Egypt? They got to Egypt through Joseph. And had God not sent Joseph ahead of his brothers, Abraham's family would have starved to death. So God used the evil of the brothers of Joseph to send him to Egypt ahead of time and to use his wisdom and leadership to prepare them to be saved. If Joseph had not endured that kind of treatment from his brothers, Abraham's family would have perished, and so would have the promise. But God isn't a God who lets his promises perish, is he? No. And so he's carrying out his master plan even while he is providentially, intimately acquainted with all that's going on in Joseph's life. So now let's go to Genesis. We're going to see, just as Stephen preached, that God was with Joseph. God was working out his plan. You might say it this way, that in the outworking of both the trials and triumphs of Joseph, we see the unfolding of God's providence. A beautifully woven tapestry of his wisdom and goodness in the fulfillment of his divine plan. Here we glean five truths which strengthen our faith. Number one, God's presence and compassionate awareness are always real, even when evil is inflicted upon us by others. That is one of the key lessons that we learn from the life of Joseph. Not only the big picture, that God used the sufferings in Joseph's life to send him on ahead of time to Egypt to save Abraham's family in order to preserve the promise, but we see God working in and through Joseph in ways that ought to be incredibly comforting to us. So let me just summarize Joseph's life, and which includes affliction and various forms of abuse. In chapter 37, we have the account of Joseph's afflictions that begin when he is 17 years old. Joseph is a tattletale. He is always bringing bad reports of his brothers back to his dad. And that, along with his father's favoritism toward him in the giving of this very special coat, his brothers are filled with hatred and jealousy toward him. Joseph then has two dreams, which picture him being exalted someday in the future above his brothers and even above his parents. And that results in more jealousy. His brothers then plot against him. They say, "Let's get rid of this dreamer." And so one day they see him coming toward them out in the field, and they say, let's throw him into a pit. Actually, this is Reuben's idea, because he knows they want to kill him, but Reuben thinks, if we can just get him to throw him into a pit, then I will rescue him later. But while eating a meal, the brothers then see this caravan of camels coming toward them. Riding on the camels are Ishmaelites. And Judah says, no, let's not throw him into a pit. Let's sell him instead. Let's get something for this guy. And so that's what they do. They sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. They tear up his colorful coat. They dip it in animal blood and they bring it to their father and lie to their father about what must have happened to Joseph. And Jacob grieves beyond compare, and he would not be comforted. The Midianites then sell Joseph to Potiphar, who is an Egyptian leader in Pharaoh's house. And so now he's in Egypt. Chapter 39, let's pick it up. Notice verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Look at the next verse. The Lord was what? With Joseph. And he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that, what? The Lord was with him. And that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Clearly, the Lord is with him. Joseph is not alone. He may feel alone. But he's not alone. God is with him. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his household. Not only is Joseph blessed by this, but Potiphar is blessed by this. The chapter goes on to describe Potiphar's wife, who had evil design upon Joseph. She had desires for him, but we then see that the fear of the Lord in Joseph's heart causes him to run from the temptation, and then he is falsely accused of rape. He's thrown into jail, but look at verse 21. But the Lord was what? With Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because, why? The Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So God has now twice taken Joseph and exalted him to a place of leadership. First in Potiphar's house, and now in the prison. Chapter 40 tells us that Pharaoh is furious with two of his officials, and he throws them into prison. The same prison where Joseph is. Oh, what a coincidence. Not really. And so then these guys have dreams. And Joseph interprets both of their dreams, and both of their dreams are fulfilled exactly as Joseph said they would be. The chief cupbearer is restored to his position in the court of the palace of the king. while the chief baker is hanged. And it says in 40:23 that even though the cupbearer promised to put in a good word for Joseph back in Pharaoh's court, verse 23 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So his dream of escaping prison is taken away because the cupbearer forgot him. But do you think that there's someone who remembered him? See, the cupbearer forgot Joseph, but God remembered Joseph. See? Now, all this dream business sets the stage for Joseph to be exalted again by Pharaoh. And this is then in chapter 41. Now, Pharaoh has dreams. In fact, he has two dreams, and the Egyptian magicians, whom he calls to himself, cannot interpret the dreams. So this triggers the memory of the cupbearer, who now brings Joseph to Pharaoh's attention. He says, oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you about this guy I met in prison. I had this dream, he interpreted it, it came true. Maybe he can help you too. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams. Joseph is then exalted to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And it says in 41:40 that Pharaoh says to Joseph, only on the throne will I be greater than you. You are second in command. You are totally in charge of Egypt. You do whatever you think is best for Egypt. The only time I will potentially veto you is when I'm sitting on the throne. Then I'm in charge. Otherwise, you're in charge. Now, take note that Joseph is now 30 years old. Okay, so 13 years have gone by. He had been in Egypt for 13 years, 11 in Potiphar's house and 2 in prison. But look at his perspective in 41:52. After 13 years of affliction, after 13 years of ups and downs and abuses of all sorts, what was his perspective? What was his attitude? Joseph called the name of the firstborn, 51 says, Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. Why? For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know why that's so significant? It tells us something about the heart of Joseph. That in the naming of his second son, Joseph affirmed the reality that God was faithfully working in and through and behind the scenes of everything that was going on in his life. That God was always present, that God was always compassionately attentive to his suffering. Do you think that's a promise, a truism of God that you and I can and should cling to? That in the midst of our afflictions, whatever sort they are, whether we bring them upon ourselves or whether other people bring them upon us, or it's just the normal working of a sinful world, God is attentive, and he is working out his will. So that's the first truth. God's presence and compassionate awareness are always real, even when evil is inflicted upon us by others. There's a second truth. Number two, God's merciful providence includes larger redemptive purposes for suffering, which are beyond the scope of our view and understanding. So God has a larger plan than just us. But even in the midst of his larger plan, he's so attentive to us and knows our every way and knows our every need. And he's leading and guiding, even when these things are beyond the scope of our understanding. For example, in chapter 42 through 44, Joseph's dreams are now fulfilled. Remember the dreams he had back in the beginning? He's now been exalted to a position of authority over his brothers and ultimately will also be over his father. Joseph is now 39 years old. It's been 27 years. That's not right. 22 years since his dream. 22 years. Worldwide famine now brings his brothers to Egypt to purchase grain. Why? Because God used Joseph's leadership to build this massive storehouse of grain for Pharaoh. And when all the people of the known world ran out of food because of the famine, they came to Egypt. And then Egypt prospered again. Why? Because of Joseph. So Joseph has numerous interactions with his brothers, but finally his emotions cannot be contained any longer. And in chapter 45, he identifies himself to his brothers, and 45:2 says that he wept so loudly that the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh could hear him weeping. Think of this. There's 22 years of bottled up emotions. And he comes face to face with his abusers. His own brothers betrayed him, forsook him. And he just weeps. But look at his response. Look at the response of his faith in 45:3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Imagine that. Imagine hearing that. Here's this guy dressed up like an Egyptian. And he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." 2x Joseph says, "God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me." So Joseph now sends his brothers back to Canaan to retrieve their father and their belongings. And he is now 41 years old. Chapter 46, God speaks to Jacob. Jacob then travels with his family to Egypt, all 70 of them. They then settle, according to chapter 47, in the land of Goshen, which is the best land in all of Egypt, the most plush land. The famine continues. Joseph then buys up all the land in exchange for grain. People really had no choice. If they wanted to stay alive, they had to sell their land. And so then Pharaoh becomes the owner of all of the real estate in Egypt. Chapter 48, Jacob meets Joseph's sons and blesses them. Chapter 49, Jacob blesses and charges his 12 sons, and then he dies. And then we come to chapter 50, verse 20, which has already been read for us this morning, when Joseph says, "As for you," he says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is an Old Testament example of Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Number three, God's justice is sure, since the judge of heaven is ultimately responsible for the punishment of all evil. We may be tempted, as we see God working out his plan, that the evil that is taking place is not going to be punished because the good will outweigh the evil. But that's not true, because God's justice always has to be satisfied. And so chapter 50, verse 14, notice, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." See, they're very afraid now, aren't they? Their guilty conscience has gotten to them. Dad's dead now, so Joseph's now free to do whatever he wants to do to us. And so they conjured up this message, which I think is a lie. In verse 16, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke of him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph, look at this, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" See, Joseph was a man who understood that ultimately the punishment of people, the people who hurt him, belonged in the hands of one person. And it wasn't him. It was God. That's really, really, really important. See, Joseph knew his place because he knew God's place. And if your wheels are not already turning toward Romans 12 and Romans 14, it should be, where we are told as believers to not pay back evil for evil, but to leave these things in the hands of the God whose vengeance says, who says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Whenever we are hurt by other people, we are faced with a temptation as to whether or not we are going to get revenge, or if we are going to let go of those things and trust that God, in the end, will do what only he can do. He's the only one who can perfectly bring about justice, because he's the only one who knows every detail. Joseph knew that God is the judge, not him. And so he treated people accordingly. He entrusted his injustices to God. That's one of the reasons why some people refer to Joseph as an Old Testament type of Jesus, because 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus didn't pay back evil for evil because he released it all to the Father. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Nothing will ever escape. No evil will ever escape God's punishment, God's justice. Number four, God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility, nor does it make him responsible for sin. Look at verse 20. As for you, Joseph says, you meant evil against me. See, in this moment of really high emotions, Joseph didn't simply excuse his brother's sin. He made it clear that their motives and their actions were indeed wicked in God's sight. He looked at them and said, you did mean evil against me. I don't think he said it in quite that tone. But he said, you did mean evil against me. He's not sweeping their sin under the rug. He's not saying, oh, that's okay. God brought a good from it anyway, so let's just forget about it. No, he says, you really did mean evil. But God's plan for good was greater than your plan for evil. Isn't that glorious? See, we can hang on to that truth. God's plan for good is greater than anyone else's plan for evil. And this is really an important concept, especially, well, for all of us, because we all experience mistreatment of some sort, but especially those of you who were abused in your past. To be able to know in your heart that God is a God of justice, and he will punish in his own way and in his own timing. And that the fact that God is sovereign does not excuse man's responsibility. It's one of these tensions in Scripture that we have to hold. If we don't hold the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, then we'll go off into one of two ditches on the side of the road. Stay on the road that keeps God's sovereignty supreme, and that God, even in the mysterious execution of his sovereignty, he holds man completely responsible for everything he does. If you exalt the human responsibility of man or the human will of man, you will fall into one ditch. And if you exalt the sovereignty of God to the point where you say that man is just a puppet, you go into the other ditch. So just stay out of the ditches. This is pretty good counsel, isn't it? When you learn how to drive, the guy probably says, you know, it's a good idea to stay out of the ditch. So stay on that road. See, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a beautiful, beautiful balance. The same thing happened in the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter says in Acts 2, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says that the leaders of Israel were guilty of murdering Jesus. And yet, he goes on to say that they did everything according to the predetermined plan of God. Figure that out. It was the predetermined plan of God that the Son of God was slain before the foundation of the world. He would pay for our sins. And yet God held responsible those who crucified him. What does this teach us? It teaches that God's grace triumphs over evil. And then finally, number five, God's trustworthiness and grace towards sinners are gloriously displayed in our suffering when we choose to trust him enough to love our enemies and forgive them. I know that's long, but it's up on the screen, so you don't need me to say it again. But look at verse 21, and then you'll understand what I mean. So do not fear. Second time now, Joseph says, don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. See, here's more evidence that Joseph's heart remained tender throughout his affliction. He comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. I mean, look at his words of grace. Not only will I not take vengeance out upon you, but I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to provide for you and your families. Grace oozing everywhere from the heart of this man, because here's a man who chose that in and through all of the sufferings that he endured, he would become a better man, not a bitter man. Which are you? Have the sufferings that you endured made you a better Christian or a bitter Christian? And Joseph's words of grace continue until the day of his death. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Verse 22 says Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Why did Joseph make them swear to someday carry his bones to the promised land? Because he believed the promise of God. That after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God would deliver his people. And when he did, and when he took them to that land of promise, made that promise made to Abraham, I want you to bring my bones with you. That's the faith of a man who believes in the ultimate promise of God to work in and through and behind the scenes of his life providentially to bring him exactly where he needed to be at exactly the right moment in time, so that God's work and his promise would continue. I hope that the life of Joseph is a massive encouragement to you. I hope that in the life of Joseph, you see a God that is so much bigger than anything that you are experiencing. We may not understand why we sometimes find ourselves in various afflictions, but we do know this, that God is near. He is attentive. He is walking through it with us. And he's walking through it with us toward the end of our good and his glory. Amen? Amen. And so, Father, we give you great praise in our hearts this morning, for you have shown us what a big God you are. You're so much bigger than our problems. You're so much wiser than we could ever be. Your plan is so much greater and brings you so much more glory than our puny little plans. And so, Father, we give you praise and honor and glory this morning. Forgive us for the times we do not trust you in the midst of our suffering. Forgive us for the times that we do not keep our eyes fixed upon the promise and the God who always keeps his promises. And we say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And God's people said, Amen.